Well, our text last week, and again this week, came from Psalm 55. King David was in a crisis. The walls of Jerusalem were strong. As a matter of fact, the watchtowers were all manned, and there was no threat from the outside that could hurt him. The danger lay within the walls. His own son, Absalom, and his own trusted counselor, Ahithophel, were leading an insurrection against him. Last week, we read scripture documenting the danger of the day and age in which we live. Peter said that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. Ladies and gentlemen, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your job. He wants to destroy your family, your will to fight, your health, your marriage, you name it. And you better believe he wants to destroy this church. And he has the same basic strategy to destroy any good church. He used it in Jerusalem just months after the resurrection. He used it in Philippi, that great church where Paul preached to Lydia down by the riverside, and she became the first European convert, where Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight singing hymns and praises unto the Lord. And that jailer came in after the earthquake, fell on his knees, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The devil used the same strategy to threaten Ephesus, that great church that was commended by the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. And he uses it today against any church that's trying to do something great in God's service, which means he is using it and will continue to use it against our church. Strategy is twofold. First, he will attempt to intimidate or threaten or persecute a church from without, attempting to discourage them, cause them to quit. If you've noticed over the last 2 years of COVID pandemic, how many churches quit gathering for church? How many churches basically folded during a crisis? Ladies and gentlemen, that's when a church should shine the brightest, is during a time of crisis. However, strong churches don't buckle by intimidation. And by the way, we're going to be facing more of it. 87,000 new IRS agents is not to go after the ACLU. It will be to go after Christian organizations and conservative ministries that speak the truth without compromise. But strong churches don't get intimidated. They just get stronger from the heat of the fire. So Satan always goes to plan B. His desire is to infiltrate and divide the church from within through pettiness and pride and gossip or hurt feelings. Last week, we cleared up some misconceptions and rumors that have been spreading around here, and I hope these questions have been resolved. We are not trying to change our message at all. We are not changing who we are as a church. We are trying to amplify it by trying to improve the vehicle we use to broadcast this message to a wider audience. Now, in the early service, I introduced our deacons. I wanted to make sure that you knew who they were. Ladies and gentlemen, our staff is stretched thin. We are working very hard. I've expressed to you, Dan has expressed to you on multiple occasions, we know we need to make changes, but you just can't wiggle your nose and create more office space and create a bigger building. We have a staff that's stretched thin, so if you are having a hard time trying to get through the staff, reach out to one of these deacons. That's what they're there for, to tend to the flock, to minister to the flock, and they can get through to us very, very quickly. But these last few years have not been normal. I've heard people say, what about church business meetings? Or what about our membership? We came forward to become members like 6, 8, 10 months ago, and we haven't heard anything yet. Again, these last 3 years and 9 months have been a battle. January of 2019, I was diagnosed with cancer. Not by coincidence, the very weekend I was diagnosed is when he came on staff here and became a part of our work. God had it under control. But let me tell you, for those next better part of that year, living at MD Anderson, going through cancer treatment, it was not a normal season of operation for us or our church. After that, immediately in March of 2020, we saw the insanity of this pandemic. We were told not to meet. We were told to cover our faces and stay away from each other. We haven't had normal operations over the last couple of years, but we're starting to get back to normal. We've had deacons meetings again, even this week. We are planning on having a business meeting after Thanksgiving and before December to give the church an update of all the things that we're doing so you'll know where we're at. So we are getting back to normal. But understand, we are a unique church. There are churches that are like nursing ships. And all they want to do is hold people's hands and comfort them. Well, that is an important part of ministry. There are churches that are like cruise ships. All they want to do is have a good time. We've been called to be a battleship. And we boldly take the truth of Jesus Christ and God's word and engage the decaying culture with it. Now, I began last week with some practical tips for all of us as we come to church. Very simple things that we can put into practice. Point number one last week was to put on a smile when you come to church. You know, you bathe, you slap on the undies, you put on your slacks, your tie and sport coat or Hawaiian shirt, as with this church. Make sure you grab a smile and slap it on your face the last thing as you walk out the door and greet people with a big grin. Second thing, be patient and kind. We are full. We were discussing this week the maintenance on this building, because there is not a day of the week that this building goes unused. And I think that's a good thing. We've got Awana, we've got Trail Life, we've got four different homeschools. We've got all sorts of activities sitting in this church. And quite frankly, I believe that that is being a better steward of the resources that God has entrusted to us than most of these magnificent cathedrals around the city that sit vacant for 5 or 6 days out of the week. We do wear this place out, but we're having to share space. So a Sunday school classroom may be used for Awana. It may also be used for homeschool. It may be used for choir practice. It may be used for a number of different things. So of all the attributes listed in 1 Corinthians 13, I said last week, let's just focus on the first two. We'll work our way out to the rest of them. Put a smile on your face as you come to church and be patient and kind. Third thing, don't gossip, ever. It's amazing how that is dealt with consistently throughout the entirety of God's Word. Half of the Proverbs deal with this. Every epistle deals with division in the church and gossip. And then, fourth, don't wait for someone to befriend you. Take the initiative and be friendly and make friends. Now today I'm going to continue with some more practical tips, and we will begin with another example from another historic church. This time, not Ephesus, not Philippi, not the church in Jerusalem, but our pilgrim forefathers. This painting depicts the division of the church, not because of a split, but because of a mission outreach. The church had already escaped from England. They had had religious liberty in Holland now for over a decade. However, there were some current concerns there. A long-time peace treaty between the Protestant Netherlands and Spanish Catholic Spain was coming to an end. And there was concerns that another war was going to break out. The pilgrims were concerned about their sons being drafted and going off to fight in another religious war. And secondly, they were concerned about the effect of the moral decline of the secular culture, or more secular culture there in Holland, was having upon their young people. So they had decided to relocate and start anew. And of course, we know that they wound up coming to the New World. But at this point in time, a small group of the larger gathering was departing from the church. Pastor John Robinson is there on the right side. As a matter of fact, the one holding the book there is William Brewster, the elder of the church. There next to him, just to our right, from Elder Brewster holding the Geneva Bible. And in the background is William Bradford, the man with the funny collar. And aren't you glad we don't dress like that these days? Was the first governor, John Carver. And then, of course, there, oh, over here on the right, the military, is William or Miles Standish. He was in charge of their security. And then we see their pastor, John Robinson. They pastored them all the way from Scrooby, England in the early 1600s. Now here, almost 1620, a small group. From the larger congregation, some 300 to 400 in total, but a small group was going to leave and intended to go to the northern parts of Virginia. Of course, we know they got blown off course and wound up landing up in Cape Cod. But they were dividing. In fact, they would never see each other again on this earth, only in eternity. But Pastor Robinson was giving them some very pastoral and practical advice as they were beginning to depart and forever be separated. He wrote them a letter that was to be opened later and giving them instruction for their journey. One of the things that he said, and we are going to emphasize this morning, is this: we are carefully to provide peace with all men, what is in us lieth, especially with our associates, others within this church body. And for that end, we must stand watch, that we neither at all in ourselves do give, no, nor easily take offense being given by others. So basically, stand firm, stand guard, that you don't intentionally offend one another. And also be on guard that you don't easily take offense from one another. Ladies and gentlemen, we know that any time there are two or more people involved in anything, whether it's a marriage or a friendship or in family or in churches or in businesses, there will be disagreements. We will see things differently. I will probably talk about it in future weeks, the next time I'm in the pulpit. But Paul and Barnabas, those two great apostles, two men diligently pursuing the glory of God, had a fierce falling out, so much so that they separated from working together. So understand, if that can happen to two men of their reputation, understand it can happen to any of us. Of course, I believe that that was a Romans 8:28 moment. God took one mission team and turned it into two. As Paul grabbed Silas and went one direction, and Barnabas grabbed John Mark and went another direction. However, any time there are more than two people involved in something, we will at times see things differently. We will see things from our own point of view. We will irritate each other. We will get on each other's nerves. We will say something that is hurtful. It's going to happen. Let me ask you, how many of you are married? Has that ever happened? Do you love your spouse? Yet we still sometimes have disagreements, do we not? In fact, there's an old joke about a man that had been rescued from an island. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been alone on that island for years. Finally was rescued, and as he was on the rescue ship, they were looking back at the island from board the ship, and they asked him the question, "What are the three shacks on the shore?" And he said, "Well, one shack I built to live in. The other shack is where I go to church. And the third shack is where I used to go to church before I got mad and left the church." Whenever there is more than one person involved, there are going to be times of disagreements. There's always disagreement and conflict. Again, last week we looked at dissension with that first church in Jerusalem, just months after the resurrection. We looked at the division within the historic church of Philippi. We looked at division within the great church in Ephesus. Consider also these other letters written by the apostles. Paul, writing the church in Colossae, said this in Colossians chapter 3. By the way, it's the KJV on the screen. I'm going to put my little modern twist on interpretation. He says this: "Holy and beloved, as the elect of God, put on a heart of mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Not just the Apostle Paul, but consider the Apostle Peter writing to all the saved Jews who had now fled from the Holy Land and were living in Gentile countries. Peter said this, "Finally, brethren, be all of one mind." Well, what does that mean? Well, this unity is defined with the following traits: having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be full of pity for one another, be courteous to one another, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. So if someone mistreats you, you don't have to mistreat them. If someone within the church body gets short with you, you don't have to get short with them. But contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Again, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to irritate each other. However, as Pastor Robinson said, we should go out of our way and attempt to never intentionally offend a brother or sister in Christ. We should be full of compassion. We should be full of pity. We should be kind to one another. We should be full of mercy. Paul even emphasizes that we should go out of our way with sacrificial love to attempt not to offend a brother, even if it's a situation where you may be in the right and he is in the wrong. Understand, in this day and age, one of the things that was a concern to the early church dealt with the subject of foods. If you had a Jewish background, there were clean and unclean foods, kosher or non-kosher. Even if you were a believer and a follower of the Messiah and no longer bound by any of that, still traditionally, you still had that training, and that's the way you thought. Imagine here in the United States of America. I understand in some parts of the world that monkey brains are a delicacy. Now, if you invited me over to your house and you served me a monkey cranium and took the top off and gave me a fork and said, "Dig in," I'm going to be grossed out. Well, the same way with these Jews. And likewise, the Gentiles that had become followers of the Messiah, they in their Gentile communities were concerned about food that was bought in the marketplace. If it had been offered to idols or dedicated to idols, even though idols don't exist, Paul talks about them being nothing but shams or the fronts for demons, and there was no such thing as clean or unclean, it still was a conviction of some of those Gentiles that were now part of the body of Christ. Well, Paul said, be sensitive about the food issue. Look at Romans 14. Let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that considers something to be unclean, to him it is. If another brother is grieved with your food, why do you not walk charitably? Don't destroy him with your choice of diet, because you're offending him, you're causing him to stumble, and Christ died for him. Paul said to the church in Corinth, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Paul is saying, even if you're right or have a right within the body, within the walls of the city, within the security of this safety zone that we meet at every week or weekly called the church, go out of your way not to offend or cause controversy or stir up a fight with brothers or sisters in Christ. This has got to be our safe haven, because as we all recognize, it is getting more and more insane out there. Paul said finally in Romans 14 verse 19, let us therefore pursue after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. Now let me give you just a few more practical truths and practical points. Number one, sometimes we may offend someone by standing for the truth. As a matter of fact, truth always offends error. Truth always offends that which is not true. Now, sometimes we are going to offend those, and it's okay. Matter of fact, in Matthew 15, a group of hypocritical Jews came to challenge Jesus, and Jesus dealt harshly with them. As a matter of fact, after they left, his disciples said to Jesus, "Master, you've offended them." And he said, "Good. If the blind are leading the blind, then they're going to both fall into the ditch." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was tender and gracious with tender-hearted people like the woman at Sychar's well. However, he got downright testy and blatant with blatant sinful defiance and hypocrisy. Consider the Sermon on the Mount, which has falsely been presented as some kumbaya message. The Sermon on the Mount set the stage for his ministry, and it was very divisive. As a matter of fact, Jesus began by saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven." Now, folks, there were a bunch of Pharisees right there in the audience. That was rather offensive, but it was accurate. If your righteousness was nothing more than self-righteousness, you ain't going to make it. Then he goes on to say, "Narrow is the road to eternal life, and there are very few on that one, but broad is the road to hell, and that there are many on that one." Then he concludes by saying, "Most of you are going to stand before me in that day crying out, 'Lord, Lord,' and I'm going to say to you, 'Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you.'" Ladies and gentlemen, this is not some sort of kumbaya, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay message. It was this kind of preaching that got him crucified. Do you think it offended somebody? You better believe it. Because sometimes you are going to offend people by standing for absolute truth. Twice Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple with a weapon, a whip. That was offensive, I can assure you. And he did it intentionally. He called the religious leaders of his day whited sepulchers. Now, folks, for a Pharisee, that would be like talking about somebody's mother. To a Jewish culture, a dead body was considered defiled. So if you touched a dead body, you were spiritually unclean for a certain number of days. So when Jesus said, "You Pharisees are painted up and pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're just like a tomb full of death," you couldn't get more offensive than that. He called them hypocrites. That's Greek, hypocrites, means play actors. You pretend to be godly, but you're not of God. He called them snakes. Think about the Jewish history, going back to the Garden of Eden, and the role that snakes played in the temptation of Adam and Eve, and snakes judging when God brought the snakes, the poisonous vipers, to judge the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And then he called them children of Satan. I don't know how you get around that one. That's going to offend somebody if you call them a child of the devil. But sometimes the truth will be offensive. Number two, most of the time between believers, an offense is an accident. In fact, Matthew 18 says that offenses will happen. We can't help it. However, we should never intend to offend each other for spiteful purposes, which I will define in just a moment. And Matthew 18 gives us clear instructions for how to handle hurt feelings within the walls. It says this, that the one who is offended should go to the one who did the offending first alone. Then if that doesn't work and there's a debate and the facts, you need to bring witnesses, because at the mouth of two or three, let something be established. And then finally, it may need to be brought before the church leadership if there is just that kind of division. However, the goal was always just judgment and righteous judgment. Well, why is it that the one who's offended is supposed to go to the one that offended them? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, here's why. Most of the time, we're just going through our business, and like a bull in a china cabinet, we knock something over and break it, and we don't even know that we've done. Most of the time, we're just going about our day, and we wind up stepping on somebody's toes or offending somebody. We don't even realize it's happened. But the one that's offended has been greatly slighted. And the longer you go without it being addressed, that offense just builds and builds and builds in them. And then there is a poison between the two in the relationship. The one that did the offending has no idea that he'd even done anything. That's why the one who is offended needs to go and bring it up to the one who did the offending. Because 99% out of the time, it was absolutely unintentional, and they're not even aware of it. So you go to someone and say, "Hey, brother, I don't know if you realize this, but the other day I was getting ready to talk to you and you walked right past me briskly. I was really offended by it." You know what's going to happen? 99 out of 100 times, the response is going to be, "I'm sorry. I didn't even realize I'd done that. You know, my mind was off on something else. Would you forgive me?" And then the response is, "Absolutely." And you know what's happened? That infraction has been resolved. That wound has been healed and there's no further damage. As the deacon said last week, I was going off. You know, whenever I go off script, it can be really dangerous. That's why it's important that I should stay on. We go long, and who knows what's going to come out of this mouth. You know, the mind just, I don't tell jokes like my buddy over here, but sometimes if something comes to my mind and it's funny, I may spit it out. And a lot of times it's sarcastic. Well, last week in the second service, I had said something about our deacons that wound up offending them. And I did not mean to offend them. I've got great deacons. They've been, many of these guys have been with me for 20 years. But they've been around here for a long time. And they're great men in this church. And I, in the first service, I apologized to them. I want to do it again in the second service. Because something that is done in a public infraction needs to be dealt with publicly. So last week we met. They brought it to my attention. I asked for their forgiveness. I hugged their neck. We prayed together, and it's been resolved. But I want the church body to know that I apologize to my deacons for saying anything last week. It was sarcastic. It was meant to be funny. I didn't even remember saying it. However, I was wrong, and I've apologized to them, and that has been resolved. But almost always, the offense is unintended, so the offender is unaware. That's why the offended party is supposed to go to the other. But the Bible is adamant about what the Jews call Lashon Hara, which is evil speaking or an evil tongue. Now, according to the rabbinical tradition, an evil tongue or evil speech, it's not cursing, it's this. One, to put out a bad name. In other words, to slander or lie about someone. Number two, an evil tongue is repeating something that may be true, but for the purpose of tearing the person down or embarrassing them. Number three, an evil tongue can occur even without saying a word. It could be a raised eyebrow or a roll of the eyes or a smirk conveying a message about a person. And then finally, intentional humiliation. For example, if a spouse ridicules or corrects the other in the presence of others, especially their children, or if a teacher asks a child a question, knowing full well that the child doesn't know the answer. Folks, speaking to someone the truth in love for the purpose of healing or helping is not speaking evil. In fact, that's a biblical concern. We're told to do just that in Hebrews 10 and in Galatians 6. But speaking about someone, especially when it's not even true, when the purpose is tearing down, that is absolutely forbidden. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, the first pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, deals with that in great detail in James 3. I'll just mention a couple of excerpts. James says, the tongue is a fire. In fact, it's like having a match. What can a match do in a dry forest? So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. You know, we've been able to tame all sorts of beasts. If you go to the circus, you see trained lion tamers and trained tigers and trained elephants and dancing bears. But James says, no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Then he concludes with this. Out of the same mouth, Christian, proceeds blessings and cursings, evil speaking. My brethren, these things ought never to be. As a matter of fact, rabbinical tradition, the rabbis say that gossip actually murders three people. The object of the gossip is one murder victim. The listener to the gossip is a murder victim, as their relationship with the gossiped about is so negatively affected. And the third victim is the speaker, as they destroy their own reputations as people soon realize they cannot be trusted. And like a physical forest fire, the destructive effects of evil speech expand, not only contaminating ourselves, but also everything we influence throughout the course of life. It may happen. It may have happened. It may have happened in this church. In fact, you may be guilty of it in the past. But James said, it ought never be. It ought to be an anomaly against nature. But we are people. We understand, as I said last week, I'm never surprised when people act like people, even Christians. We just have this Adamic nature, and there are days where we're selfish. There are days where we're tired. There are days where we're petty. We're going to irritate each other at times naturally. But as believers, go out of your way not to offend each other and never offend each other intentionally. And the second part of this that Pastor Robinson said, the other side of the same coin, is don't take offense easily. In a passage that I have heard incorrectly exegeted to justify tithing, I want to re-examine a passage that Dr. Luke wrote in Luke chapter 6. He said this, "Be merciful as your Father also is merciful." Don't be judgmental, and therefore you can expect that others won't be judgmental of you. Don't be overly legalistic, and others won't be overly legalistic about you. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now here's the illustration. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Now the metaphor that's used there is, imagine being in a Jewish market and going down to buy some grain and purchasing a certain amount where you're getting a cup of grain. Well, what's being said is you dig in, you get a full cup, and you shake it down, and you press it down, and then you take some more and put it in and shake it down and press it down and take some more and put it in, shake it down and press it up until it's full to overflowing. Then you toss that into the lap of the individual. That's how they would take it home. Didn't have a brown paper grocery sack or a Ziploc bag. They would use their garment and make a place to hold it. And this is what's called being tossed in the lap or carried in their bosom. The point is this. It is that kind of grace and forgiveness and patience and mercy that we should be giving to others within the church. Always. Matter of fact, a rabbinical idiom that goes back to 100 years before the birth of Jesus was written in the Jewish Mishnah by Rabbi Yehoshua ben Barokia, said this, "Judge each person with scales weighed in their favor." In other words, if you have your thumb on the scale, make sure it favors the other individual. So what does that mean? Weigh the actions of others generously. Give others every benefit of the doubt so as you do not take offense. You have to betray my trust repeatedly before I give up on you. Because I'm going to assume that if you offend me, it was an accident. If you get short with me, rather than me getting mad and taking offense, the first thing I'm going to do is say, "Wow, they must have had a tough day. I wonder if they had a tough day at work. I wonder if they're feeling sick. I wonder if they've got a child that's sick. I wonder if they've got an unexpected bill that's troubling them. I wonder if they backed into another car in the parking lot. I wonder what's going on with them." I'm going to give you every benefit of the doubt that it was unintended and therefore not to be offended. You're going to have to prove to me that you just don't like me and I can't trust you before I finally give up on you, because I'm going to weigh that thumb heavy on your side of the scales. Folks, we are not to be offended easy. And we are not to intensely try to offend one another. So on one side, you measure every word and every action carefully. Make sure that nothing you're saying is malicious. Make sure that you understand the intent of what you're saying. Are you trying to tear down? Are you trying to damage someone's reputation? Or are you honestly trying to help? Are you trying to hinder? Are you trying to help? Are you building up or are you tearing down? So on one side, go out of your way and be aware not to offend a brother or sister. And then on the other side of the same coin, quit looking to be offended easily. It's what Pastor Robinson said in his letter. We neither at all in ourselves do give, no, nor easily take offense being given by others. What a simple message. As believers, make sure we are never intentionally offensive and make sure that we don't take offense easily. Now consider the context of the letter that he wrote. We suffer through 2 hours together on a Sunday morning. Maybe 2 hours together on a Wednesday. We suffer through having to share a Sunday school classroom with a Awana team and with a homeschool. We suffer through having, you know, 600 or 700 people coming to 2 services here and dealing with a full parking lot and coming in and out of the entrances and walking in here and finding somebody sitting in your seat. My, what terrible stress we must be under. And consider them. You had 102 people shoved on the second deck of what wasn't even a passenger ship. It was a wine cargo ship that was not even to go transatlantic. It was just designed to go up and down the coasts of Europe. On the lower level, 102 people in a section about the size of one section of our church with ceilings that were about 4.5 feet tall. They spent 66 days at sea together in a living hell. 7 weeks of seasickness, rolling stormy seas in this tiny area with no privacy, no private bathroom, seasickness, no fire for a hot meal. Then when they landed in Cape Cod, after nearly shipwrecking, there wasn't a Hampton Inn that they could just go check into and have a nice toasty room in the middle of December. It was December in Massachusetts, and it was the wilderness. And over those next 4 months, almost half of their group died. Boy, you talk about an opportunity for there to be some division and some fights. And you know what? Although I'm sure there were, they're human beings. It had to happen. However, history doesn't record it, and none of it was substantial. And because Pastor Robinson's discipling and shepherding, because of this kind of counsel, their investment, what they did now 400 years ago, not only did they survive, but they thrived. And as evidence, we are here today meeting freely in an air-conditioned auditorium in the middle of these United States, enjoying religious liberty and civil liberty because they were willing to suck it up and be disciplined and not intentionally offend one another and not easily be offended. Therefore, they stayed unified as a body. Last illustration, and we'll close. Matthew 18. Parable of the unforgiving servant. To summarize it, you had a lord of the area, very wealthy businessman that decided he was going to retire, spend more time with his grandkids, and play a lot of golf. Got to read between the lines. And he was calling in all of his accounts, all of them as due. And one of the men that owed him money, as a matter of fact, the scripture says here that he owed him 10,000 talents. That would be 300 million days' wages. 300 million denarii. Modern day equivalent of about $3 to $4 billion. Guy couldn't pay it. Day and age, there's no such thing as bankruptcy. If you couldn't repay a debt that was honest, you worked it off. So, said, okay, get him, get his wife, get his kids. They got a lot of work to do to work this off. The man fell on his face and begged for mercy, and the Lord took mercy upon him. Then the man left, and he went out, and he himself had a creditor. But the scripture said he just had the equivalent of $5,000. I think it was 100 denarii. Equivalent of about $5,000 in modern money. And this man fell on his face and said, I can't repay. Please have mercy. And this one who had been forgiven an immense amount refused to demonstrate mercy on this one that asked him for forgiveness. Well, you know what? The point that Jesus made about that? There was hell to pay because of that. But the point is this. Imagine each and every one of us. I am so glad that when I went to college, we didn't have cell phones and social media. I bet when you were in Vietnam, you were glad you weren't taking selfies and posting that around there. Think of your thought life. Imagine how proud you'd be if you were wearing a little dry erase board around your neck with the five most embarrassing sins you've ever committed. Wouldn't walk around here like a big peacock, would you? Think about all that we have been forgiven. The Father has forgiven us because of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven so much, is the point here. How could we have the audacity to not demonstrate that same grace and patience and forgiveness with others? I'm out of time. Next time I preach, I'm not sure when. Dan has been so gracious. We're going to be gone next week with Jim Burkett, and you definitely want to be here for Jim. He is phenomenal. And then Dan's up after that. I've got shoulder surgery in November, so I'm not sure when I'll be back. But he may allow me to preach again next week or a week after we get back before my shoulder surgery. But I intend to continue this line of thought at some point in time. I want to talk about how to judge. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, second service, you guys just don't have a chance. You know, the first service, we've got a hard end. You guys, we don't have a hard end, so we take liberty with you. I was taught a lot of biblical counseling when I was a younger man. Had a great teacher and learned a lot. And I've counseled a lot. I've counseled premarital counseling. I've counseled marriages. I had a husband and wife that had been married over 60 years. We all need to sharpen things up every now and then. I had one mentor, pastor friend of mine, been married for 49 years, but he'd gotten a little clumsy with how he treated his wife, and we worked with them. But here's the thing that you learn early on. Most of the time, people aren't coming for counsel. They're coming for you to take their side. So you learn that. And then secondly, you learn that in any situation, there's two sides to the story. His side, her side. His side, if it's a couple of business partners, whoever. Two sides of the story. And the truth lies somewhere in between. Could be right in the middle. Could be 90-10 this way or 90-10 that way. You've got to be discerning enough to be able to see what righteous judgment is. That's why we have to be objective in our judgment. Feelings don't matter, could have not matter, allegations don't matter. All that matters are the facts in that situation. And understand, we all have petty biases. We're all human beings. We all see things from our own set of eyes. And if we're not careful, we will be biased in trying to evaluate a situation. Husbands, wives, you better learn to be objective. If you're dealing with a situation with your wife, you better step outside of you and look at the facts. And not look at it from your perspective. Ladies, the same way. We all have that ability. King David, man after God's own heart, wound up lusting after another man's wife, sleeping with her, and killing the husband. And the scripture says that he continued on for about a year without even being convicted, because he justified it all in his own mind. And it took the prophet Nathan to come to him and have him look at it objectively from a third-person perspective, before God slapped him in the face and he realized what he'd done. So it is important. We will teach on this because it's critical for all of us to know this. We'll also talk about Matthew 7 and looking for righteousness in everything that we do.